Let's open our Bibles now to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1. I'm sure everybody knows where Ecclesiastes is, one of those books that you may not turn to real often, but hopefully over the course of the next few weeks or probably months, who knows, we'll get more familiar with it. We're beginning a study today of this Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. Before we look into the scripture, let's ask God's blessing on our study today. Father, again this morning, we thank you for your word and for the fact that you've given it to us. Among all of your blessings, there is none more important than your word itself. In fact, you've told us that you have exalted your word above your very name, and that's because we wouldn't even know your name if it were not for your word, which reveals it to us and which reveals you to us. And we thank you, Father, that we are among those nations who have it in our own language. Only a relatively small number of language groups have the Old Testament, particularly in their own language. Only about 400 language groups out of all of the languages in the world have both the Old and the New Testament. And we thank you, Father, for the wonderful blessing that we have of having all of our lives had it so readily available to us. And so we pray that as we spend these next few moments talking about it together, that you will open our hearts and show us the things that you would have us know from the passage that we're going to be looking at today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I was having a conversation not long ago with a friend who's going through a very difficult time in his life. And in the course of the conversation, he said, "You know, I just don't know how people who don't know the Lord get through something like this." And of course, he was probably the 100th person at least who said that to me over the years. And I've said it to nearly that many other people myself. And I'm sure that probably every one of you at one time or another has thought those thoughts. What would we do if we didn't have the Lord in our lives? Even though probably none of the people who've said it that to me or the people to whom I have said it realized it in an odd sort of way, that statement actually is expressing the basic theme of the book of Ecclesiastes. And what we're describing when we talk about that, about not having the Lord to go through things with us, is an empty and futile existence, a life that's really not worth living. And that's what Solomon, the author of the book of Ecclesiastes, is going to be talking about throughout this book. This theme is introduced in the first two verses of the book. Verse 1 begins with the identification of the author. And so if you have found the book of Ecclesiastes by now, if you'll look at verse 1 of chapter 1, we read the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. The writer of the book opens by introducing himself, and he does it in this verse by in three ways. First of all, he calls himself the preacher. That's the simplest way, really, to describe the kind of work that I do and that so many others do. We tend to try to formalize it in some way. We tend to try to avoid that glaring term, the preacher. We try to sound more dignified than that, or we try to kind of mask what we really do, especially if we're flying on an airplane or in some other kind of public situation. We don't want to come right out and admit that we're a preacher because the conversation is pretty much over at that point. But Solomon says right up front that he is the preacher. Now, the word translated preacher here is a translation of a Hebrew word which really means one who gathers, assembles, or collects things. Solomon was a preacher in the sense of the fact that he presented the truth in his writings particularly, but also in some of his prayers that we have recorded in the scripture. But he was not a preacher in the sense that we generally think of with the term pastor. Part of what a preacher does, of course, is to gather information and come up with a sermon. But that's not the primary meaning of this word, preacher. A better translation would probably be a researcher. And as we'll see, that's exactly what Solomon did. He researched a subject, and wrote down his own conclusions about it. The second part of the author's identification of himself is that he is the son of David, which is self-explanatory. Solomon was the son of David and Bathsheba, and the scripture makes that very clear. And then the third part of the identification is that he is the king in Jerusalem at the time he writes this book. And David had a number of sons. If we only had that second part of the identification, could have been talking about several different people, but only one of them actually became the king in Jerusalem. Now, David had many descendants who were kings in Jerusalem, but this was written, this was a term given by the author at the time he wrote his book, and only one of David's immediate sons, that first generation of sons, was the king in Jerusalem, and that was Solomon. And because of that, almost all Bible scholars, certainly all conservative Bible scholars, agree that Solomon is the author of the book. And that's why I've gone ahead and been using his name all through the study. Let me digress for a minute and point out that it's interesting that all three of the titles used here by Solomon are also can be applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the preacher, the proclaimer of good news. He didn't have to research anything because he knows all things and has from the beginning, but he was the proclaimer of good news. He is the son of David in the sense of being a descendant of David. And he is the king who came to his own in Jerusalem and presented himself to them as their king. And of course, they didn't accept his offer, but he will someday rule forever in the New Jerusalem. And so it's just an interesting little parallel to notice. There are these similarities between Solomon and Jesus, but there are also some very important differences. Do you remember the story of Solomon? At the very beginning of his reign as king, after David had died, and David had been the epitome of royalty, having come from nowhere and eventually wound up as the fabled, successful, wealthy, victorious crusader king. Solomon came to the throne as a very young man, and at the beginning of his reign, the Lord appeared to him in a dream, remember, and offered him anything that he would ask. You name it, God said, and I'll give it to you. Solomon could have asked for fame and fortune. He could have asked for riches or political security or a long life, and whatever it was that he asked, God would have given it to him. But instead, you remember, David asked only for one thing. He asked God to give him the wisdom to rule his people righteously and well. And so because of that, God rewarded him with all those other things that he could have asked, as well as that wisdom that he did ask for. Here was a man who had it all. He had power and glory and wisdom and a long life in which to enjoy all of those things. He was the epitome of wealth and privilege and power. But unfortunately, in the end, it profited him very little, as we're going to see. And there is the place in which Solomon and Jesus are different. Jesus was faithful to the end. He accomplished all that the Father had sent him to do and returned victoriously to the presence of the Father. One other thing, while we're on the point of identifying things here, is that the word Ecclesiastes means having to do with preachers or the church. Now, the name of the book is not inspired. It's the case, as is the case with almost all of the books of the Bible. God didn't assign the names. Usually the names of the books are the names of the author or the name of the chief character, something like that. And that's the case here. Probably the word Ecclesiastes was taken from the fact that Solomon calls himself the preacher, and when the rabbis were putting the Old Testament together, were deciding what was inspired of God and what was not, and arranging the Old Testament, they went with that church meaning of preacher and named the book Ecclesiastes, having to do with preaching, having to do with things of the church. So the name itself is a little misleading as to what the book is really about. although there are a lot of people who would say things having to do with the church are pretty empty and meaningless, but I don't think that's really where the name came from. Well, verse 2 gives us the idea of the author. When I was in seminary, the professor that held sway at Dallas Theological Seminary for many years had as one of his main points of preaching was that we should go into the text and look for the big idea, he called it. Find the big idea in any passage and then build your sermon around that. Well, this is the big idea that Solomon has in this book. Look at verse 2. He says, "Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." That is the basic underlying idea of the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, we have the word vanity in our English language. I'm sure every one of you know that word, but you may jump to the wrong conclusion about which of the several meanings of the word that Solomon has in mind. We think of vanity as someone who takes a lot of pride in the way they look, who takes a lot of pride in the way their house looks or their possessions, that a person who is a vain person is interested in himself or herself alone. Men like to think that women are more vain than men are, but most women know that really the opposite's true. But anyway, that's not what Solomon has in mind here, that kind of vanity that has to do with our appearance and our possessions and those kinds of things. Rather, what this is talking about is emptiness, and the translation of the Hebrew word would demonstrate that. The Hebrew word that's translated vanity is habel. It's one of those words that you kind of have to have a little cough in your throat to say it correctly, habel. And it means simply emptiness. That's the basic meaning of it. It's applied in a lot of different ways. The primary usage of this word in the Old Testament has to do with a wind, a small breath of wind or a light breeze, and the little effect that a wind or a breeze like that would have on something. An example of this use is seen in Isaiah 57:13. You don't need to take the time to turn there, because I have put it on the screen here, but that verse says, "When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you, but the wind will carry all of them up, and a breath will take them away. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain." Isaiah was a prophet who spoke to the Israelites about their unfaithfulness to the Lord and how they kept turning to the religions of the nations around them instead of having trust and faith in Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, who had revealed himself to them. And so God says to them in this verse, you like your idols so much? Well, the next time you get in trouble, put your trust in your idols, and you'll see that they amount to nothing. A slight breeze could blow away those idols and the usefulness of those idols. A breath will take them away. And so over the years, this word habel came to be used to refer to things that are worthless or empty or vain, that meaning of our English word vanity. Interestingly enough, this word is also the name of Adam's son Abel. In fact, Abel's name is simply this word, habel, transliterated into English. And I think that's a good illustration of what habel means. Abel's life was wasted and empty, if there ever was a life like that. You remember that God put a mark on him so that no one could kill him. And he had no home. He was an outcast and a vagabond for all of his life. Isn't it interesting how God weaves his wisdom into even the names that he directed people to give to their children? But Habel, Abel's life, is a good reminder of what this book is all about, the emptiness and the worthlessness of human efforts. Notice also in verse 2 that this word is repeated twice, vanity of vanities. When you want to emphasize a point in Hebrew, you repeat the word. In fact, Jesus often did that. Remember, in even though he didn't speak Hebrew, he spoke Aramaic and Greek, but he often would say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," or "Truly, truly, I say unto you." And it was a way of emphasizing what he was about to say. And that's a part of that Middle Eastern way of writing and talking. And so that's what we have here, an emptiness which is above all emptiness, the epitome of emptiness. Solomon, who was the wisest and the wealthiest man who ever lived, the man who tried everything there was to try, who did everything there was to do, found that all of it was empty. The last few verses of this chapter, which we're not going to take the time to go into in detail right now, but the last few verses tell us that this was his intention. He set out to make a study of what is worthwhile in life, and he found that there was nothing that met the test. Let me get ahead of myself just a minute and point out a little phrase in the next verse, in verse 3, that's one of the basic keys to understanding this book. Look at verse 3 for a minute. "What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun?" Now notice the last three words of that verse, "under the sun." These words are going to be repeated again down in verse 9 and then again and again throughout the book. Several different times we'll find this phrase, "under the sun." And the point of that little phrase is this. Solomon, in this book and in his experiments, was looking at life only under the sun. He was looking at it purely from the human standpoint, that which takes place not from heaven's perspective, but under the sun, which is on earth. And so this is a book that is about the emptiness of life that is looked at from purely a human perspective. The optimist says that he sees a light at the end of the tunnel, and the man who's under the sun only says that it's probably just the headlight of an oncoming train. Ecclesiastes is a collection of ideas of what man is able to discern under the sun. That is the visible world, the world that doesn't take into account the presence of God in his world. Here's what you'll hear propounded in the soap operas, in the almost all of the political speeches of the day, in all the self-help programs, the things that man can do, the way things look to humans with an earthly human perspective. Here's what you'll hear in the halls of the universities and colleges of our day. And it's especially, I believe, what you will hear and read in the national media. Here are the philosophies of people who attempt to live life without taking God into account at all, leaving God out of it. That's what's talked about in the book of Ecclesiastes. Here are the philosophies of people who try to live life the way they want to live it, things as they think they should be. And I believe that this is the prevailing philosophy in the world today, that the underlying idea of the majority of people in the world today is that thinking of God has no place in any kind of intelligent, rational discussion. That's why we have all these lawsuits about removing marks of Christianity. Those things have no place in the intelligent, rational debate which we wise humans engage in. And so we're going to find that the book of Ecclesiastes is really very relevant and up to date. We're going to see subjects in this book that are the subjects of political debates in our world today, that are the subject of business principles in our world today. All kinds of things that are presented to us that are familiar to us because they are under the sun. Well, having stated his big idea, the author now goes on to give two illustrations of that in verses 3 through 11. The first one is the illustration of the futility of labor in verses 3 through 7. Look at verse 3. "What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun?" What advantage does a man have in anything he does in this life? What's it all about? What does it amount to? What's the use? Why are we here? Why do we labor and strive? You've heard, I'm sure, about the man who said that he spent his whole life climbing the ladder of success, only to find when he got to the top that it was leaning against the wrong wall. And how many times have we seen that? Many of us know people who, of whom that's true. And perhaps some of you are those people, are on the way to being that. Question in today's world, the world under the sun, a lot of times is it the right wall? Or even, is there a right wall? Or even, why do we climb in the first place? Those are the frustrations of life under the sun. Remember the perspective that this is presented from, life from man's perspective rather than from God's perspective. The perspective of a life in which God is completely left out. It's life under the sun, listen, instead of life in the sun, S-O-N. When you look at this life only, it doesn't make a lot of sense. And as I mentioned earlier at the Lord's table, I think we're going to spend a lot of time in heaven saying, oh, if life is viewed from our earthly perspective only, there isn't really much to live for, because you and I really don't make that much difference. Someone has said, you were born in one hospital and you'll probably die in another hospital, and in between you try to stay out of hospitals. But eventually we do all die. Eventually we have to face the facts of life and what our life has amounted to. And when you compare your life with the world around you, looking at life under the sun, it's your life that comes up short. And that's illustrated in the next verses. Solomon brings out four facts about life on earth. First of all, he talks about the futility of labor. And he talks in verse 4 about the permanence of the earth. Look at verse 4. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Have you ever noticed how each generation, I think it's probably best seen in high school seniors, but sometimes it's demonstrated in some other way, but each generation thinks that they are the now generation. They're doing things the way no one has ever done them before them. They are the ones who really have the world by the tail, and they know where they're going, and this is the better generation that's ever been before. But, you know, as we get older, we come to the place that our children think that they are that now generation that we thought we were. And they also think that we are probably the never generation. They don't realize that we even had those thoughts. I spent the evening yesterday evening at a party for a 90-year-old woman who was a mother of several of my friends. The family had been here in our church for several years, and they had moved to another church, but they've remained friends through the years, and their children, some of their children were my age, and so it was a real nostalgic time as people shared their memories. Some of you may know Ruth Bell, Frank and Ruth Bell, who were part of our church way back when it was still called the Victory Bible Center, 30, 40 years ago. And they were sharing memories of the children and grandchildren were sharing memories of their mother and grandmother. And I was reminded of this whole idea of each generation thinking that we are the cutting edge generation. But what the scripture is saying here is that people come and go. It's the world, it's the earth that stays here. Everything stays the same with God's creation, but it's the people who file through and who file off the stage on the other side, and a new generation comes in from the other side. People are not permanent. But in the last line of verse 4, the earth remains forever. I've often wondered as I've toured historic places what those buildings or those battlegrounds or whatever it might be would say if they could talk, or what they would think if they could think about yet another generation of tourists coming through. And they've been seeing those tourists come through for generations and generations, sometimes for centuries in many cases. What would they think about human life if they could think and if they could speak? But life goes on generation after generation, Solomon says, and the earth is still there to host each new generation after all the other generations before have passed away. And we wonder, in the light of that permanence of the earth, if our life has made any difference at all in the overall scheme of things when we look at life under the sun. The second illustration of this fact is in the perpetual rising and setting of the sun in verse 5. Also the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. As each new generation comes and goes, so each day comes and goes with a regular and even a monotonous passing. Chuck Swindoll said, the problem with daily living is that it is just so daily. It just keeps, the days come and the days go. The third illustration is in the presence of the wind. Look at verse 6. Blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses the wind returns. All of the winds move in circuits, either clockwise or counterclockwise, and there are regular weather patterns that are just repeated again and again in different configurations. And those, too, remind us of the sameness of life. Someone said, you know, we all talk about the weather, but nobody does anything about it. And it's because that's completely beyond our control, and the weather is going to be here even after we're gone. It was here before we came. And so, again, the emptiness of human life when it's compared with the permanence of the things around us. The fourth illustration is the powerful cycle of water in verse 7. All the rivers flow into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. Water from the ocean is evaporated and carried over the mountains, where it condenses in the cool air, and it rains on the mountains, and it flows down the rivers into the ocean, where it's again evaporated and carried over the mountains, and it's an unending cycle. And you and I are not the same as these forces of nature, because in the midst of those continuous cycles of the earth, we're here today and gone tomorrow. An illustration that I heard as a young child about the brevity of human life, probably you've heard it too, is that illustration of taking the Empire State Building as a record of the history of mankind on the earth. If we let the Empire State Building stand as a gauge of the history of time, history of humanity, your life and my life would amount to a single sheet of paper stacked on top of the Empire State Building. That's how impermanent our life is. And when we're dead and buried, the sun will continue to rise and set, and the winds will continue to blow, and the rains will continue to fall or not fall, and they will not even notice the fact that you and I are gone, and that the sun is shining on other people and the rain falling or not falling on other people. We're going to have to leave it for next week, but in verses 8 through 11, Solomon makes the same point in talking about the fruitlessness of accomplishment. It's a second illustration of a little different area of life, the fruitlessness of accomplishment. But I think the idea of that paragraph, without taking the time to go into all of it, can be illustrated this way. Do you remember who won the Miss America pageant 2 years ago? What about the World Series 3 years ago? We have to stretch it out a little further on this one, but what about the Super Bowl 5 years ago? Do you remember the names of any of those people or any of those teams? I know that there are one or two of you out there who might remember who won all of those things 20 years ago, except maybe the Miss America thing. But you get the point, don't you? Things that seem so important to us right now, things that seem so important this season, a year or two from now, we won't even remember for sure what the names involved were. If we live life under the sun, even our own accomplishments mean very little after a few years. We look back over our lives and we think, what have I really done with my life? Is there anything that people will remember after I'm gone? Is there anything that will have been changed by my having been here? Life under the sun is an empty and futile existence. Well, aren't you glad you came today? Hasn't this been uplifting to think about? I think you'll agree with me that life under the sun is hardly worth living. But the good news is that God has not left us under the sun. We who know Christ do not have to live under the sun. For Christians, life is not under the sun, but it is life in the sun. As many as receive him, to them he gave the authority to be called sons of God. We are placed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit when we trust Christ as Savior. And so our life is not under the sun in the sense that Solomon is talking about here, but it is life in the Son of God. And God leaves it for the New Testament writers to sort all this out. Look at what James says about life in chapter 4 of his letter. And I'll put this on the screen. You won't have to turn to that. But in verse 13 of James 4, he talks about the way we all tend to run our lives. He says there, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a city, spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit." All of us already, or I would say most of us, if not all of us, already have tomorrow planned, don't we? Since it's a holiday tomorrow, some of you may have deliberately not made any plans just since you don't have to. But on any given day, most of us will make this kind of a statement. Tomorrow we're going to do this and this and this with this and that result. But look at James's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, James's rebuke of this in verse 14. He says, "Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." Now that verse sounds just like Solomon, doesn't it? But look what he says in the next verse. He says, "Instead, what you ought to say is, if the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that." Life in the sun is a recognition that God is in control of life and that our plans amount to very little. That part agrees with Solomon, but I want you to notice particularly there in verse 14, it's easy to read right past this, but it says, "If the Lord wills, we will live." It's really a matter of the Lord's will, whether we'll even be alive tomorrow to carry out all those detailed plans that we're making today. If the Lord wills, we will live. And if it's the Lord's will for us to live, we will do this or that, if that's what the Lord allows us to do. Now that puts it in perspective, doesn't it? Life is not empty and meaningless. There is a God who is a personal God, of whom we are a part. He has brought us to himself. We are his children. We are the object of his affection. He has his eye on us. He knows how many hairs of the head we have. No jokes about any of that. We have a personal God who has a will for us. And so life is not empty and vain. God has a purpose for us. He has a plan for us. He has created us for good works. And he guides us into those good works to bring glory to him. The Apostle Paul puts it in an even bigger framework some familiar verses, the last part of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at these verses. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." A verse, by the way, that needs to be lettered and hung in every church nursery around the world. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. A little different meaning, though, in this verse. Well, I'll give you time to think about that for a minute. Maybe I'll. But verse 52 says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Remember what we sang about a little while ago? "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Not only is Christ present in our lives today, he will continue to be present in our lives until our lives come to an end, and in fact, until the world comes to an end. Life is not empty and meaningless. It has a purpose, and it has a future, and it has a plan that God has designed for each one of us individually and personally. And it all winds up with you and me and every other believer in Jesus Christ standing someday in his presence. And the point of the whole passage, the verse that gives the lie to life under the sun, is verse 51. Look at it again. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There's our word vanity again. Our work is not in vain. Be steadfast, unmovable, no matter how dreary it may look if we limit ourselves to life under the sun. Life in the sun is not in vain because it's in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, again this morning, we thank you for giving us your word, your revelation to us. And I pray that you will take this little portion of it that we've looked at today and write it in our hearts and bring it to our memory as you see that we have need of it in the various situations that we face in our lives as we go out from here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.